I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're continuing to work through chapter 2 in 1 Timothy, and this morning we come to a section that I've titled A Woman's High Calling. A Woman's High Calling. In fact, let's just begin this morning by reading verses 9 to 15. 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. This morning, we're only going to be looking at verses 9 and 10 and specifically honing in on the topic of modesty. And it's interesting because leading up to this sermon, a number of you came to me and expressed that you were going to be praying for me as I studied and handled this matter of modesty in the church. And of course, what that does is it points to the fact that this is a touchy subject. At least it can be. But the reality is this, that all who are sold out to God, all who are sold out to Him, His Word, and His ways will relish in the instruction that comes this morning. Really, this issue doesn't need to be a difficult one. It doesn't need to be a touchy subject. It is God's Word. God's Word is authoritative. It is sufficient, and it is to instruct us in all matters of life and godliness. But we do need to note that there is a need for a message like this in our current day. It's a fact that the practices of the culture oftentimes sneak into and infiltrate the local church and the worship of God's people. And that's certainly true in the context of dress. You just look at the book of Judges. There's so much for the church to learn about the book of Judges. You see Israel. They failed to wipe out all the Canaanites as God had said they were to do. And so they were there in the land with the Canaanites surrounding them. And over time, the Canaanite practices began to infiltrate and infect the worship of Israel. And the same is true in our context. The only difference is we don't have our own land. And we don't have our own king, as it were, and judges who rule over us. No, we're in Gentile territory, and we're under a Gentile ruling authority. And ultimately, we are in the very world system that is Satan's. And so there's no doubt that the practices of the culture are going to bleed into the church. And for that reason, a sermon, a message on modesty is so pertinent for us to look into. To sort of remind you where we are, I want you to look again at 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. Because there Paul gives to us the purpose of the writing of this epistle. He says very plainly, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so Paul is in a section of this epistle where he is giving instruction that is to govern and shape the way the church gathers for public worship. And this instruction that Paul gives transcends all cultures, all times, and all spaces, since its purpose within the very canon of Scripture is to provide and prescribe how it is that we're to conduct ourselves in the household of God. If this did not apply to us today, then we would be left without a word from God on how it is that the church is to worship, how it's to function. Last time we got into verse 8, and it's worth looking at verse 8 briefly again because it helps to prepare us for what we're going to look at this morning. Verse 8 really provides the conclusion and application of the instruction that we received in verses 1 to 7. That's indicated there in verse 8 by therefore. And this therefore comes with the full weight of Paul's apostolic authority. And that apostolic authority is crucial and important and authoritative because the church is actually built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Listen to Ephesians 2:19 and 20. It says this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." And so the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. And therefore, apostolic teaching and apostolic authority are crucial and vital. In fact, it undergirds all of the New Testament. In Acts 2:42, it says this, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer." The church is to be devoted to and committed to apostolic doctrine. So Paul says in verse 8, therefore, and then he expresses, "I want." And that word, "I want," is a different word than what we saw in verse 4, and it's a stronger word than what we saw translated desire there. Paul is not expressing his preference. This is not optional. And not only is Paul expressing his apostolic authority, he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is God's will for the church. This is God's will for his people. Now, I guess someone could ask why it is that Paul didn't express this as an explicit command. Why didn't he command the church to what is prescribed here? Typically, Paul does that. He's writing to an entire church, and he just commands the whole church to respond to those commands. But remember, Paul here is giving instruction to Timothy, and then Timothy will then take the instruction that Paul gives to him, and he will be the one that ensures it's carried out in the local church. And so that's why Paul here is expressing this as a want, an apostolic injunction. And so again, Paul is simply telling Timothy what he wants to take place, and Timothy is then responsible to ensure that it's carried out. And Paul writes very clearly, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray." And so when a church gathers, comes together for public prayer, it's the men who are to lead in prayer. Men is gender specific, indicating that it's the men, and it's in every place that this is to take place, which makes this universal. It doesn't limit it to Ephesus. It transcends Ephesus to include every place of public worship. And while Paul indicates that it's the men who are to pray, this isn't a responsibility that is reserved for every man. In fact, Paul stipulates the kind of men who are to pray. He says, "Lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." And so public prayer and men who lead it is reserved for those men whose lives are characterized as being set apart from sin and who are characterized as being peacemakers within the local church. And really, it's with that that an important point is made, one that is going to come right into verses 9 and 10 as we look at them this morning. Even though the instruction of this section applies in a particular way to the public gathering of the church, it clearly has implications that transcend this setting. If the men are to lift up hands that symbolize a holy life, then clearly how they live away from the public gathering is of utmost importance. And the same is true for the instruction given to women. Even though a woman's inward and outward modesty in the public gathering is going to be addressed, the principle of modesty transcends the setting of the corporate gathering of the church. In fact, this passage exhorts women to adorn themselves with good works, and those works certainly point beyond the public gathering of God's people. And so while this instruction applies in a particular way to those times when the church gathers for public worship, its implications transcend that setting to include the whole life of the believer. And so now, having addressed the fact that Paul desires, wants, commands men to be the ones that pray in the local church, he moves to address the women and gives them specific instruction. And that transition comes in verse 9 with the word likewise. Likewise means in like manner or similarly. It really signals that Paul's intention now is to transition to a new but related topic. What's new is that Paul is going to address women. What's similar is that his instruction addresses the conduct of women in the public gathering of the church. That's what comes from verse 8 into this section of 9 through 15. Likewise is actually used two other times in the flow of Paul's instruction. After laying out the qualifications of elders, Paul transitions to the qualifications of deacons in chapter 3, verse 8. Look at it. It says, deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity. And then it's used again in chapter 3, verse 11, to describe the qualifications of deacons' wives or deaconesses. There it says, women, likewise, be dignified. In both cases, the subject changes from elders to deacons to deaconesses, even though the idea that there are certain qualifications for each role remains the same. And so likewise, in chapter 2, verse 8, doesn't carry forward the subject of prayer such that Paul is giving women instruction on what is to accompany those times when they lead the congregation in prayer. He's already indicated that he wants the men to pray. Instead, likewise indicates that this instruction applies particularly to those contexts when the church is gathered for public prayer. And so in the same way that the men are to pray, women are to adorn themselves a certain way. He says, I want women to adorn themselves. I want there is actually supplied from verse 8. It's not there in the original Greek. In the Greek, it's likewise women to adorn themselves. So the New American Standard has supplied with italics that word there, that the I want, because it's implied by the Greek. It comes forward from verse 8 to express what Paul wants. Paul wants men to pray and he wants women to adorn themselves in a certain way. To adorn is the Greek word cosmeo. We get our English word cosmetics from it. And it means to order or to arrange. It's actually the verb form of cosmos, which the Bible typically translates world, but in its most basic sense just means order. And so a woman is to order or arrange herself in a certain way. In other words, there's an appropriate way for a woman to adorn herself for the public gathering of the church. A woman can either adorn herself in a way that pleases God or displeases him. In fact, we'll see, a woman can actually undermine and discredit her claim to godliness by how she adorns herself. She can undercut the integrity of her profession. And we'll also see that a woman adorning herself appropriately isn't just a matter of outward. It's not just a matter of the outward. It's not an outward thing alone. It's actually also inward. And so modesty isn't just a matter of outward appearance. It's equally a matter of the heart. And you'll see that in the text this morning. We're going to see three features of a woman's adornment. Three features of her adornment. And the first one we're going to look at is a woman's outward adornment. A woman's outward adornment. Let's just pick it up at the beginning of verse 9. It says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves, know this, with proper clothing. And there's a play on words happening here. The word proper is kosmios. And it's an adjective meaning orderly. So Paul is saying, I want women to order themselves with orderly clothing. It has the sense of modestly or decently. So a woman is to adorn or prepare herself for public worship and is to do so with modest apparel. And really, Paul outlines what that isn't. Skip past modestly and discreetly for a moment and pick it up at not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. This is where we begin to see what was taking place in the Ephesian context. Some women in Ephesus were making the public gathering of the church a fashion show. They were wearing all kinds of elaborate hairstyles and were flaunting their wealth with gold, pearls, and expensive clothing. They wanted everyone to know where they ranked in social status. And in essence, they were aiming to draw attention to themselves. In fact, it does benefit us to get into the historical context a little bit here. Braided hair points to the ancient Roman practice among the wealthy of having very elaborate arrangements of the hair. Wealthy women would braid and tightly curl their hair into high towers upon their head. And this indicated that a particular woman belonged to a high social status within society. But this practice wasn't limited to the wealthy. It was also said to be employed among courtesans or prostitutes. And it functioned to indicate that a particular prostitute's clientele was of a high social status. And so there was a sensual element to this as well. This practice was seductive and was often seen as a solicitation to immorality. In fact, a woman's attractiveness in that culture was largely dependent upon her hair. Her hair was the feature that really set a woman apart as beautiful and attractive. And so an excessive amount of time was devoted to preparing the hair in that culture. They would also decorate themselves with gold and pearls and other jewelry and would even decorate their braided towers with them. That way, even more attention could be drawn to what was on their head, their extravagant arrangements of the hair. And in that culture, it was much easier to discern which clothing was costly and which wasn't. So women went out of their way to ensure that their clothing made a statement about their social status as well. This was vanity on steroids. It was gaudy, it was ostentatious or showy. In fact, listen to a first century Roman poet, Juvenal, critique the culture of his day, and this is a non-Christian. He writes this, quote, "There is nothing that a woman will not permit herself to do, nothing that she deems shameful, and when she encircles her neck with green emeralds and fastens huge pearls on her elongated ears, so important is the business of beautification. So numerous are the tears and stories piled on one another on her head. In the meantime, she pays no attention to her husband," unquote. That was what characterized the culture of that time. And there's no doubt that there are similarities built right into our culture that mirror that, even though there are surely some differences as well. And like many other expressions of the culture, this practice had infiltrated the church in Ephesus. Women were spending far more time on their outward appearance than they were on preparing their hearts for worship. And even upon their arrival to the place of worship, they were more concerned about the statement they were making than they were about seeing God be exalted. Their appearance was a distracting influence and distracted people away from God to themselves. They had become a distraction. And really, not just for the men, but for the women. All of this would have produced an attitude of competition as women sought to outdo one another in their outward dress. It was a breeding ground for pride. It was an incubator for jealousy, and it was further contributing to the discord and disorder of the Ephesian church. But it's important to know that Paul isn't forbidding braids altogether. The issue was the elaborate way that braids were being worn. It had turned the public gathering of the church into a runway, a fashion show. And it's also important to note that while most in our culture wouldn't be caught dead looking that way, imitating the style of the ancient Roman world, dressing that way would be just as immodest today as it was then. Far too showy and places far too much emphasis on the outward appearance. And that's an important note to make because culture doesn't dictate what is and isn't modest. Scripture does. You see, a lot of Christians want to make modesty relative to the particular cultural context that they're in. And so in certain cultural contexts where a lower standard of modesty is acceptable, they make the culture authoritative by letting it set the standard. And while there's certainly a measure of flexibility from one cultural context to the next, what you wear when you sleep at night is certainly a different context than what you would wear to church or any other sort of comparison one could make. There are certain things that are immodest in any context. An obvious example of that would be the beach. The subculture of the beach is one of the one place where thinking on modesty is totally irrational. You can have a person be in total hysteria as they cover themselves in one setting. And then when exposing just as much of themselves on the beach, they're totally comfortable. It's completely irrational. And so a transcendent principle that must be kept at the forefront is that for the Christian, Scripture dictates what is culturally acceptable, not vice versa. And really, that even applies to cultural contexts like in the Middle East, where an even higher standard of modesty is required. In those contexts, we should honor the culture that we're in by setting aside our freedom and dressing in a manner that is consistent with that culture. It's perfectly in accord with Paul's conduct of setting aside his freedoms as per 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. But as we talk about this matter of modesty, we need to acknowledge that it really applies to both men and women. Modesty is a human thing. We are all called to be modest. But we also need to acknowledge that women are typically more prone to being preoccupied with their outward appearance. And so that is why Scripture makes the emphasis on women and the call to modesty. And it's also important to note this, that modesty in the public worship service is primarily about not drawing people's attention away from God. That's the real issue. That when the church comes together in worship, God is to be the focus, and how we dress can either undermine that or distract people and draw attention to ourselves. And so the issue, the primary focus is on not drawing attention away from God. God is the one who is to be the focus of our worship. And when a woman dresses immodestly, whether she realizes it or not, she is implicitly competing with God for attention. And really, it's that issue most of all that should shape the way a woman adorns herself for public worship. That's the primary issue when it comes to this matter of modesty. But there is a secondary issue that also must be considered. A woman should never want to adorn herself in a manner that could provoke lust in another man. Now, many women typically scoff at that. They're tempted to scoff at that, even roll their eyes at that. And the reason they do is because they don't understand the difficulty that a man has with his eyes. They don't understand how a man works. And so if you're tempted to scoff at consideration for your fellow brothers in Christ, I want to appeal to you in this moment. I want to reason with you. And I'm sure you'll agree with me. There are certain things about being a woman that a man will never understand. If you're a woman, you know that. We'll never understand what it's like to give birth. We'll never understand that. And so for us, it's a challenge to be compassionate and empathetic towards you when you're going through that process and that season. We'll never understand what you go through in your monthly cycle. We'll just never get that. We'll never understand that. And yet, we're called to be compassionate, considerate, to dwell with you according to knowledge. And the same is true in the context of a man's struggle with his eyes. You'll never get it. You'll never truly understand it. But in love, you need to be compassionate and considerate. You need to be sensitive to that. Really, you know it. Men are bombarded with sexual imagery in this culture. You know that. The church, however, should be one place where a man is safe and doesn't need to be on guard. The gathering of God's people for worship ought to be a safe haven from overt solicitations to the flesh. And really, it's true that a man is more than capable of lust on his own, and that even with outward modesty in place, a man can still sin with his eyes, but that should always be in spite of the woman, not because of the woman. And so my appeal to you is to be considerate and to give that consideration. The primary matter is the issue of drawing attention away from God. But the secondary is loving your brother and adorning yourself in a way that is acceptable and doesn't solicit unneeded attention. So really then it begs the question, or raises the question rather, what's the standard of modesty? What is the standard? And is there a standard? Well, no, there's not. There isn't a set code that one must follow. Scripture doesn't prescribe specifically what a woman is to wear. And so in that sense, there's freedom on this. And Scripture doesn't stipulate that a woman's outward appearance needs to be a few steps behind the times. It isn't a call for a woman to be out of style. There's nothing wrong with being a little bit stylish or fashionably sensitive. And so firstly, again, the issue is a matter of the heart. What are the ruling desires in your heart when you clothe yourself? And do those desires honor and glorify God? In other words, why do you wear what you wear? What is your motivation? Why do you put on what you put on? Is it to honor the Lord? Is it to glorify God? Is it preparation to worship and to put the beauty of womanhood on display? Or is it to draw attention to yourself, to draw attraction? And secondly, it's common sense. Listen, I think most women know what areas of their body shouldn't be accentuated, and so modest clothing will endeavor to disguise those areas. Paul Washer says this, your clothing should be a frame for your face. And so if your clothing is a frame for your body, and if it accentuates those features of your body that make you a woman, then obviously something is amiss. You're missing the mark on modesty. Having said that, I do think there is a place to get into the details of what is and what isn't modest dress. There is a time to have conversations like too low, too high, too tight, etc. But the main thing is not being a distraction, not drawing attention away from God, wanting to do all you can to point people away from yourself and to Christ. And really, immodesty can impact other women too, because wives and mothers who are in tune with the battle men face feel a certain responsibility to protect their husbands and their sons from immodesty. And so when a woman dresses immodestly, it draws that mother's attention away from the Lord as well and makes her concerned for her children. Really a good way, an excellent way to sort of illustrate what you don't want to happen when you enter the room is to consider what happens when a bride enters the room. When a bride enters the room, she is the focus of attention. Everyone stands when the bride enters the room. All eyes are drawn to her. You even hear sounds of people expressing how beautiful she is. She has the undivided attention of every person in the room, and that's the exact opposite of what you want to happen when you enter the household of God. And so a woman's outward adornment is to be with proper clothing, clothing that is appropriate, clothing that is fitting. But Scripture isn't just concerned with the outward, it's also very much concerned with the inward, and that's the second feature, a woman's inward adornment. And for this, we want to focus on those two words that we skipped, modestly and discreetly. Now, both terms deal with the attitude and disposition of the heart. Modestly means a sense of shame. The KJV translates this shamefacedness. This word appears only here in the New Testament. And while some have taken exception with that kind of language, even a superficial evaluation of our culture would indicate that a sense of shame is exactly what is lacking. Our culture is suffering from a lack of shame. Having no shame is becoming a virtue. And this lack of shame is clearly a disposition of the heart that is expressed outwardly in both a woman's dress as well as in the way she carries herself. The actual antonym or opposite of shame is pride. To be shameless is to be brazen-faced or audacious. The second word there, discreetly, means with soundness of mind or self-control. The KJV says sobriety, which means sober-mindedness. The word actually appears in verse 15 where it's translated self-restraint. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. And it's also used in Acts 26:25 where it says this, but Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. And so Paul was being accused of being out of his mind, but no, he was offering words of sound judgment, sober truth. And so this word here discreetly pictures a woman who isn't given over to passion. A woman of soundness of mind or sound judgment is a woman in control of herself and under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, to give you an illustration again of what this isn't, I want you to turn to Proverbs 7 for a moment. We get in this account in Proverbs 7 exactly the opposite of what is being described for us here in 1 Timothy 2. In Proverbs 7, we'll pick it up in verse 6, but I'll help you along as you go. It says this, for at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. Verse 8, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. Verse 10, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows, therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. Verse 21, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. That's the exact polar opposite of what it is to be discreet, of what it is to be modest. And you can see that this is a heart matter, that what comes out of the woman described in Proverbs 7 is what is in her heart. And certainly it expresses itself outwardly, but it is no doubt, first and foremost, a heart matter. She's boisterous. She's rebellious. She's seductive. She's enticing. And so all of those things are the exact opposite of what we're looking at in 1 Timothy 2. Another helpful passage comes in Isaiah 3. And in Isaiah 3, God renders judgment on the daughters of Zion because of the way that they have carried themselves and the way that they have paraded their beauty. And so in Isaiah 3:16, the Lord indicts the daughters of Zion. And it's interesting to see how this indictment goes. In verse 16, it says, moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and twinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. Really, we see here that fidelity to God, fidelity of heart toward God, has implications for how a woman even carries herself. These daughters of Zion were carrying themselves proudly. They had their heads held high. Their eyes were full of seduction. They were even twinkling the bangles on their feet to draw attention to themselves as they walked by and passed by the sons of Zion. And so you can see that their conduct and outward dress was to draw attention to themselves. And ultimately, it was enticing to sin entirely against all that God calls for. And really, this raises another question. What, if anything, going back to 1 Timothy for a moment, what, if anything, does the instruction given to us here in 1 Timothy 2 say about the historical situation? What, if anything, does this indicate about what was taking place in the church in Ephesus? Well, if you look at 1 Timothy 5:6 for a minute, you can kind of pull together some things that may have characterized the church in that day. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, it says this. 1 Timothy 5, verse 6, it says this. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. And so it's possible that women were giving themselves to wanton pleasure. And wanton pleasure speaks to self-indulgence in the things of the flesh. There may have been women in the Ephesian context who were given to indulging in the pleasures of the flesh. Women much like the women we saw described in Proverbs 7. You see some more in verse 11. It says there, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. Verse 13 says this, at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. So there may have been women that were living in such a way in Ephesus that were characterized by these things. Living in wanton pleasure, being idle, going from house to house as gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. All of that is the complete opposite of what is to be characterized by modesty and discretion. And it's possible that all of that kind of conduct was being brought into the public gathering of the church and was beginning to even characterize their worship. I mean, you can just imagine what that would do to a local church. Women aiming to outdo one another with their hair and outward attire. Gossip running rampant in the church. And there may have even been impropriety taking place between certain women and the false teachers. Just look at 2 Timothy 3 for a moment. This is the way Paul describes what characterizes false teachers. Pick it up at the end of verse 5 of 2 Timothy 3. It says this, avoid such men as these. Verse 6, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so it could be that even those false teachers who had infiltrated the church in Ephesus were engaged in impropriety with certain women who were claiming to be of Christ. And so really, it could be that the disorderly and ungodly conduct that Paul is going to address later in 1 Timothy was the very conduct being brought into the public gatherings of the church and undergirds the instruction that Paul is now giving to us in verses 9 and 10. And so really, we've looked at what this inward modesty isn't. What is it? What does it look like? What does inward modesty and discretion look like? Well, turn to 1 Peter 3 for a moment. We have a wonderful passage in 1 Timothy 3 that helps to paint this picture for us. And there's some similarity to what we see said in 1 Timothy 2:9. In 1 Peter 3, verse 3, it says this, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. That's almost the identical language that we saw back in 1 Timothy 2:9. A woman shouldn't be consumed with adorning her outward appearance. Verse 4. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. You see, instead of a woman being preoccupied with her outward beauty, she is rather to be preoccupied with beautifying the hidden person of the heart. And this with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Imperishable means incorruptible. We saw that word back in 1 Timothy 1:17 in Paul's doxology, and there it was translated immortal. And the idea is that while outward beauty is perishable and will inevitably fade away, a gentle and quiet spirit will never expire. It will never perish. In fact, you'll bring that with you right into eternity. A gentle and quiet spirit will characterize every woman in the new heavens and new earth. One lexicon notes that the word gentle pertains to not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. And it's a word that can also be rendered meek or translated meek. One source notes that a gentle spirit refers to an inwrought grace of the soul where the exercises of it are first and chiefly toward God. It is that temper of spirit in which one accepts God's dealings with them as good and therefore without disputing and resisting. And the word quiet is the same word that was used back in 1 Timothy 2:2, where we saw a tranquil and quiet life. And we noted there that while tranquil points to being free of disturbance from without, quiet describes being free of disturbance from within. It describes a woman who has fully entrusted herself to God and is at total peace knowing his sovereign care for her soul. But it's important to note that meekness and quietness isn't weakness. Listen to Hendrickson as he says that. He says, a woman with a meek and quiet spirit ought never to be underestimated, for meekness is not the same as weakness, and quietness is not synonymous with dullness. He says, the most effective women are those who possess the inner qualities of gentleness and quietness. Because of these qualities, he says, Christian women receive favor in God's sight. You see, Peter is describing the true essence of beauty, the true essence of what makes a woman beautiful. And not only is it extremely attractive to godly men, it's glorious and praiseworthy. What Peter is describing, and even Paul in 1 Timothy, should be celebrated as the true essence of what it means to be a woman. And really, it's good news for you women. You realize what this means. This means that as you grow old in age and as your outward beauty fades, you're actually becoming more and more beautiful as each day passes by. It means that as you age, you actually become more beautiful, not less. Because though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16. And beyond that, Peter says this, which is precious in the sight of God. This is precious in God's sight. The hidden person of a woman's heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit is of great worth in the sight of God. It's precious to him. And it's interesting, the word translated precious is a word that can also be translated costly. And is the same word we see back in 1 Timothy 2:9 used to describe the garments a woman is not to adorn herself with. And so while women were adorning themselves with costly garments seeking the praise of men, God was neither pleased nor impressed. It's the hidden person of the heart that is of such worth to him. Now, I'll say it again. I said it before. This doesn't rule out any place for outward beauty. It would be an overcorrection to go out of your way to be drab in your dress. Again, there's nothing wrong with being fashionably sensitive. The issue comes when your outward and inward adornment draw attention away from God. It's when the thing that stands out most about you is your outward attire. MacArthur helps us with this as he sort of helps to give some guidance. He says this, quote, how does a woman discern the sometimes fine line between proper dress and dressing to be the center of attention? The answer starts in the intent of the heart. A woman should examine her motives and goals for the way she dresses. Is her intent to show the grace and beauty of womanhood? Is it to show her love and devotion to her husband and his goodness to her? Is it to reveal a humble heart devoted to worshiping God? Or is it to call attention to herself and flaunt her wealth and beauty? Or worse, to attempt to allure men sexually He says, a woman who focuses on worshiping God will consider carefully how she is dressed because her heart will dictate her wardrobe and appearance, unquote. And so again, modesty isn't merely an outward issue. It's not merely a matter of outward appearance. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the whole woman. And that means that a woman can be dressed modestly on the outside, but be entirely immodest on the inside. For example, a woman with strong convictions on what is modest attire can look down on those who could even be clothed modestly themselves, but don't share the same convictions on what modesty and dress calls for. See, some women believe that it's wrong for a woman to wear pants. Nowhere in Scripture does Scripture say that. Nowhere in Scripture is it forbidden that a woman wear pants. And if we applied the regulative principle, even the men would be wearing dresses. That's what they wore in those days. Not female dresses, but tunics. And so it's possible to be outwardly modest while simultaneously being full of pride and self-righteousness. But when modesty calls for a gentle and quiet spirit, there's no room for that in the heart of a woman. And God is just as dishonored in that situation as he is when a woman is dressed immodestly. So it comes down to both the heart and the outward. Both are important. To take care of the outward and not address the heart is just as wrong to take care of the heart and not address the outward. And so we've seen what a woman's outward adornment is to be. We've seen what a woman's inward adornment is to be. Finally, notice what a woman's testimonial adornment is to be. Verse 9, it says, taking it all the way back, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Verse 10, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Now, there's a clear contrast here. A woman is not to adorn herself in showy attire, but is rather to adorn herself by means of good works. And doing so is proper. It's fitting for a woman making a claim to godliness. And what I want to do is break down that statement. That statement, as is proper for a woman making a claim to godliness, because that's actually what comes first in the Greek. The word proper means fitting or appropriate. And it's worth pointing out that women here in both verses 9 and 10 is without the definite article. So this passage applies to anyone who falls in the category of woman. It's binding on all who belong to that category. And making a claim means to profess, to lay claim to. And godliness is a word that means the fear of God. So here's what the Holy Spirit is saying. When both inward and outward immodesty characterizes a woman, it completely undermines her profession that she fears God. To claim to fear God and yet be characterized by immodesty is a total contradiction in terms. The litmus test of a woman's profession of godliness is measured by what she adorns herself with. And really, the implications of this are staggering. When a woman comes to the public gathering of the saints and sings with both hands raised and yet is clothed improperly, her profession of love and devotion and worship for God is totally discredited. When a woman on a worship team is up at the front leading the congregation in song and yet is dressed provocatively, she discredits her profession. I mean, just consider the implications of that for the modern day church today. And certainly this applies to men, to claim godliness, to claim to fear God and not have inward and outward modesty is a total denial of your profession. If the thing that stands out about a person is their immodesty, then something is severely wrong. So you say, well, what? What should stand out about a woman? How should a woman adorn herself? Well, look what it says at the beginning of verse 10. It says, but rather by means of good works. That's what should stand out about a woman. That's what should be the can't miss quality about her life. It should be her gentle and quiet spirit, her love for the Lord, her service,
her devotion, her kindness, her patience, her love for her husband if she has one, her love for her children if she has them, her love for other brothers and sisters, her love for her fellow man. These are the things that are to adorn the testimony of a woman. And really, we can even get more specific than that in terms of what kinds of good works Paul might have in mind as he refers to good works. Look at 1 Timothy 5:5 for a moment. In 1 Timothy 5:5, Paul writes this, "Now she who is a widow indeed, and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day." And so we can draw from that, that those who are truly widows, those who are widows indeed, are characterized by these things. They have fixed their hope on God and continue in entreaties and prayers night and day, that those are the kinds of good works that Paul has in mind when he says that good works are to adorn a woman. Look at verse 9. It says there, "A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man." Verse 10, "having a reputation for good works. And if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work." And so you can draw some qualities there. Faithfulness to her husband. She's raised up children if she's had them. She's hospitable. She's compassionate, devout in all things. Turn over to Titus 2 for a moment. In Titus 2, Paul gives instruction to older women. In Titus 2, verse 3, he says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." And so there's lots of qualities there that come out, that they wouldn't be malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, that they teach what is good, they encourage the young women to love their families. They're sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their husbands. And you see even in 1 Timothy 2:15 that something comes out there as well. We've looked at it a couple of times already. In 1 Timothy 2:15, it says, "But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." These are the kinds of things that a woman is to adorn herself with. In fact, listen to Acts 9:36. It says this, "Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas." I think I'd go with Tabitha myself. "This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she did continually." That was the testimony of Scripture concerning this woman. "This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she did continually." So this was a woman who had adorned herself by means of good works. And the truth is that this is what you were created for. You know the verse very well. Ephesians 2:10 says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So we know that we're not saved by works, but we are saved for works. That God in his grace, through faith in Christ, his death and resurrection, saves us. And saves us for good works, which he has prepared in advance that we would walk in them. So when the scriptures exhort a woman to adorn herself with good works, it's to adorn herself with those very things that God has foreordained as good works that she would walk in. And it's why Christ redeemed us. Listen to Titus 2:14, "who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Christ gave himself and redeemed us that we would be a people zealous for good deeds. And so the very thing that a woman is to adorn herself with is the very thing that she's been made zealous to do. And so modesty is all about a woman adorning herself a certain way. Outwardly, she's to adorn herself with proper clothing, clothing that doesn't draw attention to herself, clothing that doesn't direct attention away from Christ. Inwardly, she's to adorn herself with modesty and discretion. It's the hidden person of the heart that matters. It's a gentle and quiet spirit that God esteems. And her life and testimony are to demonstrate her commitment to good works, fulfilling her God-ordained role in her home, community, and the church. These are the good things, the good works that are to adorn her life. So how do we address immodesty in the outward sense in the life of another? If there is a brother or a sister, and in this case a sister, who is wrestling with and not fulfilling this call to modesty, how does one deal with that? Well, the first step is to do so patiently. If you don't know the person, get to know the person. If this is the first thing you're going to say to someone, that you're going to address immodesty in their life, it's probably not going to go well. So get to know them a little bit. Pray for them. Pray for an opportunity to address the matter in love. See if it doesn't take care of itself with a little bit of time. And so patience is key. Don't let the knee jerk. But I also think that in general, older women are better at this than younger women. Which isn't to rule out that a younger woman can address this in the life of another, but I think that a matter like this naturally falls into the category of Titus 2. And so those of you who are older have a certain measure of permission and responsibility to lovingly put your arm around a young lady, tell her how beautiful she is, and then encourage her to adorn herself in the right way. And I definitely think that responsibility and permission is placed upon the shoulders of husbands and fathers in this matter. Husbands, with gentleness and kindness, you need to be involved in the life of your wife in this way. Some women get it, and so there's very little discussion that needs to take place, but there needs to be involvement if it's necessary. You need to be able to say, you know, honey, you probably shouldn't wear that today. It's really the most loving thing you can do for her, for the body of Christ, and for the Lord himself in that situation. And then those of you who have daughters, with gentleness and kindness, you need to be involved in this area of their life as well. This doesn't rule out mothers being involved also, but again, there's a knowledge that we have as men that our wives don't have. And really, it's a test of whether or not you're able to shepherd their hearts. Are you able to appeal to them? Are you able to show them why this matters so much? Are they willing to come under your loving authority? And it's the best thing you can do for them. It shows them that you love them. It shows them that you care for them, that you want to protect them. And it prepares them for the loving headship of their own husband someday. And so I think that as fathers and husbands, there does need to be involvement in the lives of our wives and our daughters to assist them and to help them in this way, that they would be the woman that God's called them to be, that they would glorify God to the extent that they can. I think this is important for us to consider. And so this morning we've looked at one aspect of a woman's high calling, that she is to be adorned with good works, that she is to clothe herself properly, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly garments. And we'll get into another aspect of a woman's high calling next time. But if anything I've said this morning is offensive, if I've said anything this morning to you that offends you or angers you, then I think Ryken's words are fitting. He says this, quote, "Which is more likely, that the Bible is out of date or that our culture is out of line? God's word critiques every culture. Often the scripture that most shocks and surprises us or even angers and offends us is the scripture we most need to hear." And so we should be encouraged to have looked at this morning. It's a wonderful blessing for us to gather as a local church and to discuss biblical womanhood, what a woman is truly called to be and what is truly glorious and beautiful about a woman, to celebrate that, to raise it up, and to cultivate it in our midst. What a blessing that is. Bow with me in prayer, if you will. Well, Father God, we're so thankful for your word. Lord, we're so thankful that it challenges us. We're so thankful, Father God, that when we come to your word, we can read it and be challenged by it and have to test our thinking and test our desires and see if we're in fact living in a way that is pleasing to you. We're so thankful, Father God, for your grace toward us, for the way that you strive with us, for your patience toward us. And Lord, we want to be a church that honors you and glorifies you in every single way possible. And so, Father, we pray that just as you have glorified yourself in our church, and just as our church is full of women who understand this important issue and principle, and want to adorn themselves with good works and are seeking to be the kind of women that you've called them to be, Lord, bless them in that. May they be encouraged in that. And Lord, may you strengthen them all the more to renew their commitment toward that end. And Lord, then just again, bless them as they do so. Father, we're so thankful again for this day of worship. So thankful, Father God, to gather with your people. We do praise you and worship you and are so thankful for Christ, for what he did on the cross, for full atonement for sin, for dying and rising from the grave, and that through faith in him, we have been declared righteous in your sight. What a joy. Now, Lord, help us to live out that practical righteousness, which is in accord with that positional righteousness we have in Christ. We love you, Lord. We praise you, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.